Our lesson of the day also comes from the Gospels. This is from John chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus for all his people. John 17, verses 20 to 26. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great mystery of love that is the Trinity. This mystery of love that you share with your Son and your Spirit, and now, even more mysteriously, share with us. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the treasures of the gospel, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, you have opened yourself up to us. You have reconciled us to yourself. Father, this day, may we cling to these things by faith alone. May we put our hope in you alone. Father, may you continue your good work in us, that we may show forth to the world your love for your Son, that you did indeed send the Son to be the Savior of the world. May the world come to know you through seeing the Son in us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
May you be seated. Last week was Trinity Sunday. In fact, we've now entered that long stretch of the church year known as the season of Trinity. It can also be referred to as the season of Pentecost, or sometimes it's called the season of the church. But this year, at least, we'll call it the season of Trinity. Now, remember how the church calendar works. It's broken up into two large halves. Half the church year runs from Advent up through Pentecost and tracks with the life of Christ, from his promised coming to his birth, to his baptism, to the events of Holy Week, leading up to his death and his resurrection at Easter, and then Pentecost, when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and then pours out his Spirit upon his people. That then culminates with Trinity Sunday. Now the Father has revealed himself through the Son, and the Son through the Spirit, and so there's a sense in which we see now who God is. We spend the rest of the season, what we're calling Trinity season, reflecting back on what Christ has done for us, how the gospel reveals the triunity of God and what that means for us, what those truths mean for us. So Trinity Sunday is something of a bridge between the two parts of the church year. It concludes the first half, which runs through the life of Christ, and it begins the second half where the church begins to reflect on the work of Christ and live out those implications, reflect on what it would mean to live out those implications. Now, when you talk about the Trinity, it is inevitable that quite a few people, both non-Christians as well as often Christians, will sort of roll their eyes when the Trinity is mentioned. It seems to a lot of people today, you know, what could be more irrelevant or incomprehensible than the Trinity? You know, maybe it's good for naming churches after, that kind of thing. It's good for that. But that's not all it's good for, it seems like. Listen to the words of Thomas Jefferson. Obviously written years ago, but I think reflective of a rather common attitude that certainly is still with us to this day. He said, "When we shall have done away with the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic, when we have knocked down the artificial scaffolding reared to mask from view the simple structure of Jesus, when, in short, we have unlearned everything which has been taught since his day and get back to the pure and simple doctrine he inculcated, we shall be worthy disciples." See, what Jefferson is saying is the Trinity actually gets in the way of Jesus. It obscures who Jesus is and what he taught. It's really this artificial construct that really distracts us from the life of discipleship. It's this complicated philosophical tangle that doesn't really have any practical value or practical significance. It just gets in the way of the simple teachings of Jesus. And I think when Jefferson says those things, he's actually speaking for many. He's not alone in those feelings. What I want to do this morning, Lord willing, is show you that this isn't the case at all. The Trinity may be complicated, but it's not irrelevant. When we come to the Trinity, we come, yes, to the innermost heart of the Christian faith, but we also come to the innermost heart of Christian practice. See, we are called not only to confess the doctrine of the Trinity, but to, in a way, embody it, showing the world the triunity of God by the way we live together, making this doctrine visible in the life of the church so that the world can see through us what God is like. And not only that, but I would also say that pretty much every problem in the church, in one way or another, stems from a false understanding of the Trinity. It stems from failing to live Trinitarianly. See, we can overcome a lot of problems in the church by straightening out our understanding of the Trinity, understanding what it would mean to put this doctrine into practice. Now, those are big claims that I'm making. I don't know if I can actually pull all of that off. But what I want to do this morning is walk you through the doctrine of the Trinity. It's good for churches, it's good for Christians to review what the Trinity is all about from time to time. So we'll do that. And then I want to draw out a few ways in which the doctrine of the Trinity should shape our lives. As Christians see it, the word Trinity is just a synonym for the word God. We're not simply theists, we are Trinitarians. Put simply, the Trinity means God is three and God is one. Or as the church has typically put it, the one God subsists eternally in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are personally distinct from one another, yet they share the same divine life and attributes. God is one in essence, but that one essence of God exists in three persons. Now, what if we take Jefferson's advice, and what if we just go back to Jesus? What happens? What if we just go back to the simple teachings of Jesus, like Jefferson said? Well, the irony in that is if you do go back to the simple teachings of Jesus, you find yourself cast immediately right back onto the doctrine of the Trinity. After all, it's the simple Jesus who said, I am one with the Father. I only do what I see the Father doing. The Father sent me. He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. When he casts out demons, he says he did so by the power of the Holy Spirit. He promises to give the Holy Spirit of the Father to his disciples. He claims to forgive sins, which only God can do. And when he's accused of blasphemy, he didn't try to explain that away and say, well, no, I'm not really forgiving sin. He really forgave sin, which only God can do. He called himself I Am, which is, of course, a famous name that God gives himself back in the book of Exodus. He says at the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 28, he makes this promise. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, that is an echo of a promise that Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, made to Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy when he said, I will be with you always. So Jesus puts the very words and promises of Yahweh on his own lips and speaks them to his people as a new Israel. Before he ascended into heaven, his disciples worshipped him. And he accepted that worship. When Thomas confessed him, seeing his wounds that remained in his resurrection body, when Thomas confesses, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't argue with that. He accepted that praise. He accepted that confession. And most tellingly, when Jesus commanded his disciples to go and baptize all nations, he said that they were to do so in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One divine name, three persons. So maybe the simple teachings of Jesus are not so simple after all, not as simple as Thomas Jefferson would lead us to believe. When we look at Jesus, we immediately find ourselves cast back upon the Trinity, dealing with these Trinitarian realities again. There's no way to avoid it. As Leslie Newbegin put it, he said, you cannot preach Jesus without preaching the Trinity. Jesus calls himself the Son. How can you explain who Jesus is without saying he's the Son? If you talk about Jesus being the Son, then you've got to talk about his Father, and next thing you know, you're talking about the Trinity. Well, how did the church come to believe the Trinity? It was certainly not the result of philosophical speculation. Rather, it was through the early church's experience of the resurrected Christ and the Holy Spirit, and especially as they tried to connect that experience of Christ and of the Spirit back to what they already knew of God from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament Scriptures, as we would call them. They knew that God was one. And yet they also knew that they had experienced God in a new way, more deeply than they ever had before, through Jesus and through the Spirit. They understood that God the Father had revealed Himself in the life of Jesus the Son. They understood that Jesus continued to be present with them through the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was in grappling with these things that they came to formulate the Trinity. It's not like the early Christians were sitting around in these ivory towers trying to dream up complicated doctrines to impose upon people. No, they came up with this as the only way they could find of explaining their experience of Jesus and their experience of the Spirit together with the Old Testament witness that God is one. When they put all those things together, they could not help but conclude that God is triune. They came to realize, indeed, after having experienced Jesus and the Spirit in this way, that in fact there were traces and hints of God's triunity all throughout the Old Testament. They came to realize that this truth of God's triunity, this plurality that exists within God, was hinted at and suggested at in the Old Testament. They recognized that their own experience of God had a threefoldness to it, and they started to see that threefoldness in God then back in the Scriptures they were familiar with. They saw tracks of the Trinity in places like Genesis chapter 1. God says there in creating man, He says, "Let us create man in our image." So the one God describes Himself using plural language. God consults with Himself in the creation of man. Genesis chapter 18, a really fascinating passage. It's about an event in the life of Abraham. It's just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18 in the book of Genesis, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And then it says in verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three figures standing there. So it says the Lord appeared, and then Abraham sees these three figures, and then the story goes on to tell how Abraham invited these three strangers into his home, how he showed them hospitality at his table. There was this icon painter by the name of Rublev who did a very famous icon called Trinity, where he depicts the three persons of the Trinity sitting around Abraham's table, feasting on this meal that Abraham has brought to them. But it's really interesting in Genesis 18 as that story unfolds dramatically throughout that passage. It continues to alternate back and forth as it talks about the Lord between the singular and the plural. And so you can't help but ask, is God one or is God three? Who are these three figures? How do they relate to Yahweh, to the Lord? Numbers chapter 6, another passage where Christians came to see a hint of the Trinity. It's a familiar benediction. We sometimes use it at the end of our service. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. See, it's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. This threefold blessing is pronounced. This threefold pattern is built into the benediction. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the angels are continually crying out, holy, holy, holy. There's this threefold praise that's offered to God. It's praise in a threefold pattern. Now, certainly none of those passages from the Old Testament all by themselves would prove the Trinity. But once you know that God is triune, once you've experienced God as triune, it's easy to see hints of that, indicators of that, in these passages. See, the early Christians saw three sets of divine footprints walking through the Old Testament Scriptures. After they had experienced God through Jesus and through the Spirit, they were able to say, aha, it was there all along. They were able to see these things in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, when you come to the New Testament, of course, all of this becomes explicit. You find the same witness to God's triunity, only now it's not so shadowy and dark and veiled anymore, but it's bright and clear. Luke chapter 1, the angel comes and speaks to the Virgin Mary The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you shall have a son who will be called the Son of God. See, there you have it. The Holy Spirit, the Most High God, and the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, Jesus is called the Son by the Father, my beloved Son, the Son of the Father in a unique sense. And the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and rests upon him. You've got all three persons of the Trinity right there together. In the passage from 1 Peter that Jeremy read for us this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Peter describes Christians as elect according to the foreknowledge or forelove, you could say, of the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in order that they might be obedient to Jesus Christ who has sprinkled them with his blood. See, for the apostles, as they reflected on these things, their whole way of thinking about the Christian life had a Trinitarian form to it. For them, the Christian life took Trinitarian shape. Of course, they understood that all of God does all that God does. And yet, at the same time, they also ascribed particular works to each person within the Godhead. So the Father's special role in our redemption is choosing the redeemed. The Son's special role is to achieve their redemption. And then the Spirit's special role is to apply that redemption, to work it out in the lives of those that God has chosen and those that the Son has died for. Titus chapter 3, you see a threefold pattern. There Paul says, we have been saved by God's mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, he talks about salvation, but he does so in this threefold way. Our salvation has a threefold structure to it, a triune structure to it. God has revealed who he is by what he has done. See, the story of salvation cannot be told without talking about the work of each of these persons, without talking about God as a Trinity. Take Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Again, Paul writing, he says, through Christ we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And here when he talks about access, he's talking about prayer. Prayer is Trinitarian. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through Jesus Christ as our mediator. And it's to the Father. So you don't just believe the Trinity, you pray the Trinity. Prayer has a Trinitarian structure. One of my favorites of this sort of thing is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here Paul takes the sacred Jewish creed known as the Shema, and he transforms it. He Christianizes it. Let me just tell you what he does. The Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6 is this confession that the Israelites would make where it goes this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. See, it's a confession of the oneness of God. What Paul does there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is he takes the Shema and he rewrites it. He reworks it so that it now explicitly includes Jesus and implicitly includes the Spirit. He redefines God. This is how it reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. See, Paul has redrawn the definition of the one God so that now Jesus is included within the oneness of God. You find this all over the place in the New Testament. Trinitarianism came to be so deeply ingrained in the first Christians, they almost never talked about God in an undifferentiated way. They're always talking about the Father, the Son, the Spirit. They don't just know God, they know the Trinity. They know him as Father, Son, and Spirit. They know God in these three ways, in these three persons. And they understood, too, these are not just masks that God wears, as though God is one person who can wear three different masks and show himself in three different ways. No, they understood these are real personal distinctions that exist from all eternity within the Godhead. Now understand, none of these biblical statements about who God is, about God's triunity, will solve the mystery for you. If you say, wow, that's complex, I don't quite understand how that could be, how God could be one, there's one God. and yet how God could have this threeness to himself. How could that be? There is no answer to that question. It is a mystery that surpasses our comprehension. But see, what these statements do and what the creeds of the early church do as well, they don't solve the mystery for us, but they protect the mystery. And the mystery needs protection because as soon as you start to solve it, what you do is you end up distorting it. You distort who God is. You got to understand from the outset, you can't wrap your mind around this or your head's not big enough. I like what G.K. Chesterton said when he talked about those who have their head in the heavens versus those who try to cram the heavens into their heads. So if you try to cram the heavens into your head's going to split open. You can't contain it all. And so it is here. Don't try to cram this into your head, but get your head in the heavens where you know God in this way, even if you can't explain it. Again, to paraphrase Chesterton, the Trinity is a sea that you can't cross. You can sail on it, and you can enjoy it, but you can't cross it. It's infinite. It surpasses our comprehension. Now, we might ask, how do the three persons of God fit together? How do the three persons fit together as one divine being? Well, Scripture teaches us that each person indwells the other. In fact, that comes out in John chapter 17, which I read for us. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian in New England back in the 18th century, Edwards called the Trinity the supreme harmony of all. He said God exists as a harmony of relationships. And what are those relationships? Well, following the language of Scripture, the church from the very beginning confessed that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and indeed begotten, not made. See, what's the difference between begetting something and making something? Well, you beget something that shares your own nature, something that is the same kind as yourself. Humans beget humans. Dogs beget baby dogs. Rabbits beget rabbits. You beget something that shares your same nature. So God begets. What is God? What is begotten is God. Now contrast that with making. See, the church said begotten, not made. What does it mean to make something? Well, what we make has a different nature than the one who makes it. You can make a table or a chair. That's a product of your labor, but it doesn't share your nature. It's not human, so to speak. A bird makes a nest, or a beaver makes a dam. But the nest and the dam don't share the nature of their makers. See, God makes the world, but the world is not divine. God begets his Son. His Son is divine, sharing in his very nature. But the church also said you should not think of this begetting as something that took place in time. He is the eternally begotten. In other words, there never was a time when the Father was without his Son, which is to say he has eternally been a Father. Now, in addition to that, the church also confessed that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. There's a lot of debate about this in the early church I won't go into, and it's actually still contested among Christians down to today just how to understand this. But the point is, the Father gives himself to the Son in the person of the Spirit, and vice versa. The Son gives himself back to the Father in the person of the Spirit. And the word the church used for that is the word proceeding. See, procession has to do with self-giving. The Father and the Son share the Spirit. The Spirit is the mutual joy and love that the Father and the Son have for one another. In fact, Augustine pointed out that the name Holy Spirit is really generic. The name Holy Spirit does not distinguish the Spirit from the Father or the Son. You could describe the Father as Holy and Spirit, and you could describe the Son as Holy and Spirit. Why then does the third person of the Trinity have this seemingly nondescript name? Well, Augustine said it's because he is the shared Spirit. The Spirit is the shared love that passes back and forth between the Father and the Son. He is the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of the Son as they give themselves to one another in this mutual joy and love. So the church has always confessed that Father, Son, and Spirit each possess the same divine attributes. What distinguishes them It's not that one has more power than another, or more holiness than another, or more wisdom than another, whatnot. No, they share all those things in common in an infinite way. What distinguishes them are the relations, the way that they relate to one another within the Godhead. See, God is the sum total of his relationships. Each person is defined totally by his unique relation to the other two. The Father's not begotten and does not proceed, but the Son is begotten and the Spirit does proceed. And you work all that out, you see how the distinction between the persons is found in their relationships. Now that really leads me into some applications I want to make. I want to draw out applications here in three different areas where I think the Trinity can help us better understand ourselves, the church, and the world. I've preached this same passage out of John before, and so I'm not going to go into details here, but I think everything I'm going to say is derived from John chapter 17, can be traced back to it. So I won't connect this with the text at every single point because I have preached the passage before, but these things flow out of it. First, think about the Trinity in relation to personhood. The Trinity helps us to understand personhood. It helps us to understand personal identity. It helps us to answer the "who are you" question. Think about this. What do you have in common with everybody else, and what distinguishes you from everybody else? How do you as an individual relate to the larger groups of which you are a part? See, who are you? What does it mean to be you? How do you get an identity? Well, think about what those questions mean for the Father, Son, and Spirit. As I said, obviously the Father never existed without his Son. In fact, if he didn't have a Son, he would not be a Father. And of course, it's the same for the Son. The Son is only identified as the Son by virtue of his relationship with the Father. See, within the life of God, identity depends upon relatedness. See, within the Godhead, you could say, to be is to be related. Father, Son, and Spirit have eternally related to one another. The essence of the Trinity is persons in relationship. There's no further deity back behind the persons of the Trinity that you can get to, back behind those Trinitarian relationships. The relationships themselves are who God is in the deepest way. Further, you can say there's never been a time where there was any loneliness or aloneness in God. See, again, the Father was never without his Son. The Son is never without his Father. The Father is Father because he has a Son. The Son is Son because he has a Father. So again, it's not as though God existed as one and then became three later on. God's existence has always been in communion, in relationship. God is only God as a communion of three persons. This is God's way of being God. It's simply how God exists. God, by definition, is God in relation with God. God relating to God. Three persons, each of whom is God, relating to one another. See, God is, you could say, exhaustively relational. God's way of being God is social, it's familial, it's communal. God's way of being God is triune. Now apply that to human beings. Why was it not good for Adam to be alone in Genesis chapter 2 before God created his wife? In fact, why is loneliness so crushing to all of us when we go through periods of loneliness? There's intense pain. Why is the death of a loved one so painful when a relationship is torn from us? Well, it's because we were made for relationship. We were made for community. You are most fully you, not outside of relationships, but inside relationships as you throw yourself into them. See, what God makes reflects God's character. God, you could say, could only make a world in which things would exist in a wonderful harmony with one another. In fact, Jonathan Edwards took this right down to, in a very physical kind of way, took this right down to the level of gravity. He talks about the universe being held together by attractive forces, which he took to be a created image of the unity and diversity which exists within the Trinity, of the love that the persons of the Trinity, the attraction that the persons of the Trinity have for one another. The attraction between objects within the world is a physical representation of the attraction, the love that the persons of the Trinity have for one another. He said you can find traces of the Trinity, fingerprints of the Trinity, all over created reality. But think about what this means for man as God's supreme creation. Man is made in the image of God. He's made in the image of God who exists in community. Thus, man exists as being in communion. And this is what I think is really amazing. Man is made for more than just communion with God. See, Adam had that in Genesis 2 at the beginning, and God said, it's not good for man to be alone. He needed human companionship, fellowship with other human beings. And I said that the Father and the Son have never been without one another. There's a sense in which the same is true of each of us. Your existence from the very beginning is the product of relationship. See, you have existed in relationship from the very moment you were conceived, from the very moment you came into existence. You were someone's son or someone's daughter. I think we have a hard time understanding that because individualism runs so deep in our culture. We are very much influenced by René Descartes, that philosopher, mathematician, French genius. He tried to build up his entire worldview, starting from scratch, with just himself as an isolated individual. And so his starting point was, I think, therefore I am. I think he was answered very adequately by the Christian philosopher Eugene Rosenstock Huessy, who said, I respond, therefore I am. Someone takes initiative, someone speaks, and then I come to know who I am. I come to know that I exist. I know that I exist not independently, but as others speak to me. And so the starting point is not the self considered independently, but the self in community. See, modern people who seek after fulfillment in independence and by escaping from relationships have got it all backwards. You're going to find fulfillment in your relationships because that's what you were made for. See, within the Godhead, the Father's identity depends upon His relationship to the Son. He's only known in and through that relationship. Now apply that to yourself. You are who you are through your relationships. See, just take me. I don't have an identity apart from my relationships with my parents and with my brother and with my wife and with my children and with my presbytery and with you all as members of my church and with other friendships that I have. Who I am is constituted in a way, you could say, by those relationships. Those relationships are not detachable from who I am, as though you could strip them all away and get to some deeper underlying real me that's underneath all these relationships. I am who I am in communion with others. And you violate your own nature if you seek to define yourself outside of relationships. And now you can see, too, why distorted relationships, abusive relationships are so damaging. They don't just affect us on the surface of who we are. They go right to the core of our being. And so what we need are new and restored relationships. And, of course, that's what God promises to do for us. Indeed, that's what the church is all about, really, when it comes down to it. See, if man is being in relation, and if sin distorts those relationships, then redemption has to include the repairing of those relationships, the renewing of those relationships, the healing of those relationships. And that's why God's salvation takes social form, communal form in the church. See, God's way of being God shows us who we are as persons in relationship. And really, that leads me to my next point, community. Think about this. To say God is love, as the Bible does, is to say God is a Trinity. You can't say God is love without saying God is a Trinity, because for there to be love, there has to be a lover, a beloved, and the love that they share. And as Augustine pointed out, those are just names for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lover, beloved, and love. The Trinity means that the deepest reality in all of existence is the love that the persons of the Trinity have for one another. The love of the Father and the Son for one another in the Spirit. And this is, as we've seen, a love that existed before time, a love that is older than the universe. The Father and the Son share love. And there's a sense in which the Spirit Himself is that love that they share. This is how C.S. Lewis describes it. I think it's a good description. He says, the union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. I know this is almost inconceivable, but look at it thus. You know that among human beings, when they get together in a family or a club or a trade union, people talk about the spirit of that family or club or trade union. They talk about its spirit because the individual members, when they are together, do really develop particular ways of talking and behaving, which they would not have if they were apart. It is as if a sort of communal personality comes into existence. Of course, it is not a real person. It is only rather like a person. But that is just one of the differences between God and us. What grows out of the joint life of the Father and Son is a real person, is, in fact, the third of the three persons who are God. Jonathan Edwards talked about this same kind of thing as well. He talked about the Spirit as the bond of the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the community or the society that the other two persons share with one another. And I think that's a beautiful way to think about it. Now, this is what's really amazing. This is what John 17 is getting at. This love that God shares within himself, we are invited to participate in it, to share it. Think back to, I mentioned that icon that Rublev drew of Genesis 18, where you had the three divine figures who visited Abraham sitting around his table. You know what's really interesting about that icon? Rublev, when he drew it, left space at the table. Space for Abraham, no doubt, but ultimately space for the church. Well, I like the way Thomas Torrance puts this. It's really beautiful. He says, the revelation of the Trinity means God has opened himself up to us. So you could say there's a place at God's table for us. There's space within God for us to dwell in. Torrance goes on. He says, God has opened himself up to us in such a way that we may know him in the inner relations of his divine being and have communion with him in his divine life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, God has established a two-way relation between himself and us and himself, making himself accessible to us and giving us entry into the inner fellowship of God's life. And then he writes what I think is really the most beautiful line of all and really sums it up. It says, God draws near to us in such a way as to draw us near to himself. God draws us within the circle of his own knowing of himself. See, the community of Father, Son, and Spirit that exists from all eternity as a divine fellowship of love now draws us into that love so that we can share in that love with one another. See, through Jesus, we've been grafted into the life of God. We've been incorporated into God's triune life and love. That's what that prayer in John 17 really is all about. God bringing us into the love that the Father and the Son have for one another. So we stand in the middle. So we stand between the Father and the Son. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, the whole purpose for which God created the world was to communicate himself. That is, to give himself to his people, to make us participants and sharers in his love. Now, what that means is this. Our love for one another within the church is really a sharing in the Father's love for the Son. My love for you and your love for me is really just the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. We're part of that circle of love that is the Trinity, and we're called to keep that circle of love flowing around, not to put obstacles in its way, not to hinder its flow. See, our love for one another really is a participation in the inner life of God. It's a revelation of the inner life of God. I know that sounds incredibly idealistic, and the things Jesus prayed for in John 17 are very idealistic in a way. A lot of times in our experience, the circle of love doesn't seem to flow like that. Something seems to break down. Something seems to block the flow of love. But at least what this does is it shows us what we should be aiming at, what we should be shooting for. We are to seek to live towards one another as the persons of the Trinity live towards one another. They love and serve one another. They glorify one another. They honor one another. They consider one another first. This is how we ought to live towards one another. See, God's way of being God has to become the church's way of being church. God's way of being God has to become the Christian's way of being Christian. It has become the family's way of being family. And as this happens, as we press deeper and deeper into the life of God, knowing and loving God in this way, we find we are simultaneously pressed into deeper and deeper relationships with one another. See, communion with God can only give rise to community with one another. See, that's really what John 17 is all about. John 17 connects the Trinity, especially with the church's unity. So that's the prayer of Jesus, that we would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. And that happens really in two ways in John 17. Two interrelated ways. Jesus prays that the church would image the unity of the Father and the Son, that we would picture that relationship, so that church members would relate to one another just as the Father and the Son relate to one another. So the church would become a created replica of the Trinity. But Jesus goes deeper than that. The church not only reflects God's Trinitarian life, the church shares in God's inter-Trinitarian life. See, sharing in that inter-Trinitarian life is in fact the basis for reflecting the inter-Trinitarian life. We indwell one another because the Father and the Son indwell each of us. So we're not just called to copy God's life, but we actually share in God's life. See, that's the point. Now I understand all that may be getting way too complicated, and you may be saying, yeah, that Thomas Jefferson, boy, he was right. Okay? I mean, I understand that. That's a lot to think about. But I want you to think about it very practically. I think we can bring it down to a practical level. Are there ever people out there who you know you're called to love, and you wonder, how am I going to do it? How am I going to love this person? Believe it or not, sometimes people are hard to love. And not just people at work or in class with you, but in your very own family. I mean, people you live with, you know, your wife, your kids, your parents, can be hard to love. How do you love? Where do you find the strength? Well, see, understanding relationships within the church through this Trinitarian framework can help us. Understand, you don't bear the burden of loving others all by yourself. You will only love others for real, in a truly genuine and authentic way, if it's God's love flowing through you out to them. You love them not in your own strength, you love them with the love of God. So remember, I said the Holy Spirit is the bond, you could say, the love between the Father and the Son. Well, in a way, you could say that about us and our relationships as well. The Spirit is the love that we share with one another. The Spirit is the love between Christian and Christian as well. So He's the bond. He's the uniter. He's the one who brings persons into communion with one another. He creates community. He creates society. He creates commonality. I'm going to read something to you. This is longer than what I usually like to read, but it's so good. It's kind of scary when the best thing you had to say is a quotation from somebody, but that's how it is this morning. This is from Daryl Johnson. He says, as disciples of Christ, we are co-lovers with God of one another. We are drawn into the inner knowing of the Trinity together. How can we but love one another? How can we stand or sit or be within the circle of God's knowing of Himself and not love one another? As an adopted child of God, you have become to me like Jesus, my older brother. As I look at Him, I cannot but see you held by Him in His love. As you look at Him, you cannot but see me held by Him in His love. I am ashamed that I have come to understand this so late in my life, but at least it is happening. I cannot think of anyone without seeing them within the circle of the Trinity. And this lifts a huge load off my soul as well. I am commanded to love you as I love myself, right? And you are commanded to love me as you love yourself, right? Sometimes I can do it, but more often than not, I can't. As a disciple of Jesus, I am commanded to love you as He loves you, and you are commanded to love me as He loves me. If we obeyed Him, it would change the world, let alone the church. Sometimes I can do it, but more often than not, I can't. But here's what I am learning. I am to love you not as much as He loves you, but with Him as He loves you. That is, I am to see Him loving you and join Him in His loving you. Co-lovers with Him, co-lovers of one another. We want you to have fellowship with us, John says in 1 John 1:3. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We do not have direct relationship with each other. our relationship is always with each other in and with the Trinity. I am to love you by joining the Trinity in loving you. You are to love me by joining the Trinity loving me. This, by the way, is why death does not end our relationship. We are now within the circle of God's self-knowing. Death does not take us out of the circle. Death changes the way we share, but not the fact that we are still there in Him and with Him. That is what we mean by the communion of the saints. Communion within the Trinitarian communion, a communion that death cannot destroy. As my grandmother told me before she died, Daryl, we can still meet every day around the throne. And that's exactly right. God's circle of love through the cross of Jesus Christ was broken open so that now sinners may step into it and share in that circle of love, share in the life of love that is God Himself. And that is our hope. Let us pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to live in this way, to live towards one another as you, Father, and your Son live towards one another. And Father, help us to do this, not because we have any strength in ourselves to do it, but because we share in your very life. We share in the love that is flowing between the Father, between you, Father, and your Son from all eternity. Father, help us to do these things in a way that the world might see you through us and in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.